feel in my heart that the Holy Spirit wants to do some special work today. Jesus left the 99 to minister to the one. And my spiritual inclination this morning is that there's going to be a few of you that are going to be really touched deeply today. Not that everybody else won't, but I just feel that in my heart, that the one, if I could say the one, is really on the heart of the Father this morning. And so if you could turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, Luke 15. Michael and Lourdes, speaking of Hispanic, I know that. I remember her a long time ago. Yeah. 24 years. Hallelujah. Come on. 24 years. Woo! Praise God. Luke chapter 15 is... If you don't mind me just taking a moment, I love this chapter because there are three consecutive parables in this chapter, which is highly unusual. In fact, it's nowhere else in the Gospels. And I believe that the Holy Spirit had Luke put these three together because it's three parables that basically have one focus, that, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and of course now is the lost son, sends a really strong message of emphasis that the Father really cares about his lost ones, really cares. And so this morning, with that in mind, join me in verse, the end of verse 11. It starts with this. This is Jesus talking. He said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and said to him, sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat or to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best of the robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive.'" Excuse me. "For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry. Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you've never given me even a young lamb or young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," did you catch that? "This son of yours," your moms and dads, you remember sometimes like, "Honey, this son of yours," of course I'm sure that I'm the only one that's ever done that. "But anyway, but as soon as this son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found.'" Can anybody say amen? It's an amazing story. You'll notice that there's obviously some pretty strong emotions going wild here in this story. And the idea that the father would say, you know, he was lost, he was dead, and now he's alive. Obviously, he's not talking about literal death, but he's basically saying, listen, my relationship with my son was dead. We were disconnected, and now that's alive. It's come back to life, and that's worth celebrating. And the idea that it's called the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal, you can look it up in almost every commentary, and most of them will say or label it the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. It means basically reckless or uncontrolled. And really, if I could say it as humbly as I possibly can, that's really not the title of the parable. The title should be The Extravagant Father. Because I remember back in the day when I was in seminary many, many years ago, I took a fill-in course, at least in graduate school. Seminary was considered a fill-in. It was a simple 2-hour credit course. It was called The Parables of Jesus. And I thought, this is some easy credit. I'll take that course. And that course ended up transforming many things in my life. And part of it was that I began to understand that Jesus told these stories, and of course he mentions this himself, but he didn't tell these stories and use parables to try to enamor people into a great revelation of truth. He told these stories to actually veil truth, so that when he told the stories, depending on the condition of your heart, if your heart was such that you were surrendered to God and you had a hungry heart towards the things of the kingdom, even though you may not initially understand what he was saying, because of your pursuit of the kingdom, one day you would go deeper and you would figure out what the truth was. And so, you know, that's the same here. And when I took this course, they said the primary law of the parables is called the law of end stress. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me, but here's what it means. That when Jesus told a parable, he waited till the end to drop the hammer. In other words, he'd pull you in and let you listen. And there were times where the Pharisees in particular, or the Sadducees, they would be following along and tracking along. And all of a sudden, at the end of the parable, boom, the hammer would drop. And of course, sometimes they'd get it, and you remember the reaction. They're like, well, the point I want you to see is that the religious mindset will kind of immediately go to the point of the son's wickedness. We just kind of go there. People think about it in those terms, and I'm not suggesting you have a religious mindset. You may just have been taught that. But the fact of the matter is, this really is about, obviously the son dishonors the father. Obviously he dishonors him, because to require or demand his inheritance before his father was dead was something that was outrageous, was irreverent, was dishonorable. And there were occasions where it was an occasion where maybe the son was going to get married. But beyond that, we know this young boy, he's not married. He has no intentions of that. And everything begins to unravel. He takes his inheritance. And you heard the story. He ends up in what we call the pig's pen. And in this journey, by the way, a swine in these days, in biblical times, you know, there's such a thing as unclean. And then there's really unclean. Well, the swine was considered like really unclean. And he was the epitome of being like yucky and filthy and defiled. And again, the audience that he's teaching this parable to, their religious mindset is fixated on the wretched condition of the son. And as he's telling this story, I want you to grab a hold of this. They're thinking about how rich, wretched and terrible and fallen and wicked the son is. But the entirety of the parable Jesus is telling is really trying to get across the extravagance of his heavenly father. But in their religious mindset, they focus on how wicked he is, and they're losing the ultimate point that he's trying to get them to understand. For example, the father could have said, and most fathers probably would have said, when the son came and said, hey, could I have my inheritance? You and I might have said something like, you know, what? Are you out of your mind? Sort of. Well, that's what most of the Jewish fathers would have probably said. Like, what, are you out of your mind? He didn't. And I tell you that because even before the return of the son, the father is acting extravagant in the response that he has to his son, who's outrageously dishonoring. And instead of, you know, getting his haunches up and becoming angry, he acts with extravagance. He's like, yeah, okay, no problem. And so he writes him a check, and boom, the kid's off to do his thing. And the point I want you to see that even in the wicked, irreverent, dishonoring demand of the son, the father still, in his response, acts extravagant. You know, here's the point, people, that Jesus is trying to touch the simplicity of what his father is really like. Listen, God is good. Is he good? Yeah, and he's a lot better than most of us think. And in this parable, that's what Jesus is trying to get across to them. I mean, they understand God's majesty and God's glory and God's power and all the magnificent attributes of the God that created the cosmos. But what they are completely missing is that this Father is so good that this parable is there to demonstrate that even this wicked son, as dishonoring and horrible as he acted, nevertheless, the Father continued to be who he is, the Father of extravagance. And it's a picture for you and I to grab a hold of, because, could I say it this way, that fathers and sons are the core of the kingdom of God? Now, I know we've got ladies in the house, usually more ladies than men, unfortunately. That's the way it is in America. But let me make sure you understand what I mean when I talk about sons. We've hit this a number of occasions, but Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Could I take a quick survey? How many of you are led by the Spirit of God? Could I see your hand? Really high. Okay. Praise God. Good. Thank you, ladies. A son is how can I say it this way? It's not gender specific. It means men and women. So, you know, so that I can complete this message in a timely way, I don't want to keep, you know, kind of going back and reminding you, ladies, that it's also daughters. I'm just going to use the word son, but it includes y'all. In fact, two verses later, verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." Does that just mean the dudes? No, it's dudettes as well. It's both. All right, y'all get it? Okay, good. Make sure you get it, because that's important. So how, you know, one of the questions years ago when we started to preach on things like this, people would get excited or in a place where they felt like, you know, how do I get a spiritual father? I mean, this is important. If the kingdom is comprised of fathers and sons, how do I get a spiritual father? Well, you know what? Here's some good news. He's been here all along. All along he's been here. What do you mean his? The Father in heaven. The Heavenly Father. And the real issue, watch this now, the real issue is not whether you have a spiritual father or even a natural father. The issue is, have you become a son? Have you positioned yourself in your walk with the Lord where you are acting and just, well, let me just say it in simple terms, you are walking as a son before your father. That's really the issue. Because, you know, some of the demands that this young man made, it's obvious that he's not a son. It's obvious that he's not treating his father like he's supposed to, because he's not acting as a son. And so I want to encourage you this morning that the absence of spiritual fathers really isn't the issue. The issue is the absence of sons. And I'm doing that to challenge us to say simply that should be the first priority in our walk with the Lord. To discover what it means to be a son will automatically put you in relationship with your father like you can't believe. In fact, this seminar we're doing, it just so happens I have this message at the same time. Ancient paths, if you're struggling with that whole idea of a son with a father in heaven, ancient paths will not only liberate you, it will connect you with your heavenly father in a real, dynamic, tangible way. That's one of the reasons why we run it throughout the year. But my point is that I want you to see that, listen, that's important, because every earthly father will let you down. Just talk to my girls. Really, I mean that. Emma was in the first service. Most of you know Emma. Hannah's married. She now lives in Florida. But the point is, you can talk to any of my kids and ask them the question, has your dad ever let you down? Guess what they're going to say? Yes. Yes, because I have. And my point to you is that I may have let my daughters down or my sons down, but there's one. There's one, capital O, there's one who will never, ever, ever let you down. And when you get that into your heart, you understand that when you become a son of God, it is a blessing. It's an added blessing. I have a spiritual father, Papa Jack Taylor. But all in all, he still doesn't fill the bill. I have a great relationship with him, but the Father in heaven is the one that really defines everything else in my life. And that's really a big deal. It's really important. You know, the son demands his inheritance and he blows it. Could I tell you this morning that inheritance without identity is just a fistful of dollars, a fistful of bucks? Believe me, you spend it according to whoever you identify with. That's what this young kid's doing. He thinks in his mind that this pile of money is going to somehow bring him identity, will bring him a grand place in society, will bring him a sense of comfort and security and all the other things that we dream about as human beings. But none of that happens. In fact, not only does it not happen, he realizes he has zero identity. His money, for whatever it was worth, never brought him 1 ounce of identity. And that's a big deal, because it's funny, the irony is that the very things he wanted, he didn't get until he came home. He wanted identity. He wanted comfort. He wanted community. He wanted authority. He wanted all the things that, you know, relationship, all those things. In fact, he even gets a party out of the deal. He went off to party somewhere, and he fell flat on his face and realized how worthless that is. But the first thing his dad does when he comes home, he has a real party. And I want to tell you something, folks. When your father holds a party for you, that's a party. I mean, there's no party like it. It's an amazing thing. And so he was given an inheritance, but may I say to you that the issue for me is we read this parable and we realize that the prodigal son didn't know what it meant to be a son. But please don't miss this. Neither did the older brother. He was faithful. He, if I could say it this way, he was a picture of an observant Jew. He was a picture of a Pharisee or a scribe who lived the commandments of God, but unfortunately never recognized their own frailties and problems. And remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee that stood at the altar on one side and the publican on the other, or the tax collector? And the Pharisee's like, wow, Lord, I want to thank you that I ain't nothing like him. You know, I want to thank you I fast twice a week and I tithe everything that I own. And he's going on and on and on. And the other guy's over here with his head bowed. He won't even look up. And he's like, forgive me, O Lord, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, which walked away justified? Who did? The guy over here. In fact, I would suggest to you, the guy over here was beginning to grab a hold of the revelation of what it meant to be a son. This one over here, not so much. You see, the story in the story that we just read, the older brother is acting self-righteous. It's like, how dare you do that to that guy? It's like the Pharisee looking down on the publican saying, I'm so glad I'm not like him. And the brother that's older says basically, listen, I earned my way. I did everything right. This is not right. I mean, he messes up and you reward that. And of course, you know, the story goes on to highlight that. The point I want you to see is that, in my opinion, the son's awakening to being a son happened in the moment that he was in the pig's pen. The pigsty. Something began to awaken in him, to begin to put him in a place where, you know, basically it's at that place where he makes that decision that he's going to come home. Folks, I want to tell you that starting there for him brought him eventually into authority, identity, relationship, future, hope, dignity, all those things that he was looking for before. When he realized who he was and what he was doing in that pig pen, the transformation began to occur in his life. And I would say to you this way, that because he positioned himself in that place and realized how utterly bankrupt he was, that was the beginning, and I would suggest to you the same today, that is oftentimes, at least when I reflect in my own life, that was the beginning of my discipleship in Christ. Because I got to a place where I realized, I've said this number of times in recent weeks, that discipleship for me is defined in knowing the difference between what you want and what's most important. And in this moment, this young guy realized, you know, there's a whole lot of things I want, but here's what's most important. What's most important to me is to get connected to my Father. That's what's most important. And I would suggest to you that in that dynamic, discipleship begins in our lives. You know, my dream, of course, is that we would be a people of multi-generational fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. I will interject that once in this message, but here's my point. We never stop being sons. I'm 64 years young, and I will be a son till I breathe my last breath. Being a son is not, it has no relationship to age whatsoever. It isn't like, you know, in the natural realm, we think you grow up to a certain point, you're no longer a son. Not in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. In fact, if I stop being a son, here's what I suspect would happen to me. I will slip back into a religious kind of mindset. I will slip back into tradition. I will slip back into things. And by the way, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with tradition. Do you know we have traditions in this house? We do. Okay. But what I'm saying is that ultimately you go backwards in your relationship with God when you forget the fact that you are always going to be a son. Do you know that you'll be a son for all of eternity? That passage we read out of Romans, where it talks about that everything, the consummation of this age, when the end of all things comes and God begins to restore the kingdom on the planet and the revelation of the sons of God, meaning our resurrection from the dead, that's just an amazing picture. But it's important that we see that we're never not going to be sons. Listen, do you know that Jesus will forever be the Son of God, though he had no earthly father? In fact, the Bible calls him a father. He will be a father even though he had no natural sons. And so please grasp this. The importance of your sonship is an eternal issue. That, you know, like, you know, you don't die and go to heaven and then raise from the dead and you're no longer a son. You will always be a son of God. And that's a powerful concept for me because, you know, this is important. This mindset of being a son for me helps me. Even in my, I mean, I've been a Christian a long time, and some of you have been looking for a father. I know that, just simple statistics. I'm not going to have anybody raise their hand. That's always not something I desire, but here, please hear me. Some of you are looking for a father. Could I say to you, you need to come home. You need to come home. Some of you are looking for dignity. You need to come home. Some of you are looking for identity. You need to come home. Some of you are looking for authority. You need to come home. What do you mean come home? Come home to your Heavenly Father. He's the one that can supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. That includes, and probably of paramount importance, the relationship Father wants with you as a son. And when you come home, you know, listen, I know in my case, I was yearning for a father. And I didn't know the gospel. I wasn't saved. I wasn't a believer. And so as I was looking for a father, I would end up, you know, some of us looking for a father, we go to kind of do the Vegas thing, and we think that's going to give us a thrill, or Wall Street, or who knows what else. Here's what I want you to hear from me today. The real McCoy is waiting for you at home. His name is your Heavenly Father. That's the real deal. Real McCoy, that might be outdated. Y'all know what I mean when I say real McCoy? Yeah, those of you that are over 50, you know what I'm talking about. How about if I just say the real deal? That's what I want you to get across, because, you know, you have a Father in heaven that will never stop being extravagant. And if you want any of those things I mentioned, plus many other things, you need to come home. Run if necessary, but go home. And in that picture, you're going to find that, you know, this. I just, listen, In the story, the father's extravagant in the response to his son's arrogance. He's later on in the story, extravagant in the son's return. I mean, from beginning to end, he's extravagant. And he's never stopped being extravagant. He still is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this morning, please understand that God's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting in a place that if you don't know him as a son, all you need to do is come home. That's all you need to do. Did you notice in the dialogue of the story, the son felt so bad about where he was at in the pig pen that he started to rehearse some things. He was so embarrassed that he thought, you know, I don't even know what to say. So he starts rehearsing this thing he's going to do with his dad. Father, when I come home, I'm not worthy to be your father or your son. I've sinned. And he goes through this whole litany of stuff. Well, he doesn't get halfway through his rehearsal when the father interrupts all that and takes off running through the field and basically stops the dialogue because I can't prove this, but I'm convinced that the boy looked up and was absolutely stunned. Stunned to see his father running across the field to embrace his son. Ugh, wow, that's an amazing story. So this extravagant father is extravagant in the return. He's extravagant even in the departure. He's extravagant in restoration. He's extravagant, I mean, do you know that he's even extravagant with his grumpy older son? Even him. He's like, son, everything I have is yours. He didn't get indignant. He didn't say, how dare you question me? He said, son, he's reminding him, son, everything I have is yours. I'm as extravagant with you as I am with this boy over here. That's the picture I love because, you know, and by the way, listen, it all begins with the father. And the older son didn't realize that really he wasn't a son. And I want to encourage you that the gospel of the kingdom is all about sons and fathers. And can I put it this way? We're not supposed to be gathering because we agree. This isn't Republican, Democrat. We don't gather because we agree. We gather because we are sons who have a father in common. And you got to get this because the reason why this is important, I'll touch on it in just a moment. Listen, I could take all of y'all in a room and ask you theological questions other than, let me qualify by saying the centrality of the doctrine of Christ. That's steadfast. We all have to agree on that. But beyond that, I could ask theological questions about, you know, who knows, the eschatology, end times, charismata, speaking in tongues, you know, a number of other things. And we would have different opinions on different subjects. Just go back and read the Gospels. The 12, the guys you see in the stained glass windows, they didn't even agree on everything. But as sons, we have a father in common. And sometimes this is missed because here's your assignment. Go back and read John 17. And in that prayer, you're going to discover that Jesus is basically praying that not that they get along, not that they agree, but that they recognize the sonship that has been given to them by the Son himself. Basically, that the Father, I pray that just as you and I are one, they would become one. That the world may know. May know what? The world may know that the Father loves the Son. And it's the kind of thing that if they operate in that dynamic this way, Jesus is basically saying, that's one of the best evangelistic tools that can ever happen in your life. You can memorize scripture till the cows come home. But what people notice about your life is your connection with your Father in heaven. And I have to tell you, there's a very powerful, intangible thing that happens when people perceive that you have a sonship relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's what he was praying, that they may be like that, so that the world may know that you sent me. You see, his primary role wasn't just to die for your sins. What? No, was it a good thing that he died for your sins? Come on. Absolutely. But his primary reason for coming was to reveal his Father's heart. That was his primary reason. And one of the ways he demonstrated it was to die for your sins. But beyond that, I'll tell you, the world is dying dying to know if there is a Father in heaven. And when they begin to see you walking in a relationship with your Heavenly Father, it becomes a very attractive desire. Because God created every one of us. I don't care what you do for a living or what ethnicity you may be or even what lifestyle you're in. I don't care what it is. Inside you is this hole that can only be filled by your Heavenly Father, because you are a son that is separated from your father. And, you know, Jesus sent his son because he wants his kids back. He wants his kids back. But he wants you to understand that the relationship he wants with you is far better and far greater than what you ever imagined. You remember the expression, exceedingly abundantly above? That applies also to son. And that's God's heart towards you. And so, you know, we're called Protestants. Did you know that? We don't use that term too much anymore, but we are. I grew up Roman Catholic, Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, Catholic university. I knows Catholic. I know what it means. I love Catholics. But the only father I thought about was the local priest. I never really thought about my Heavenly Father. And I realized that as Protestants, sometimes that word can become a curse over our lives. Because Protestant means one who protests. One who protests. And I think we've been living out the curse for generations. I mean, you know, Martin Luther arose to basically bring reformation to the Catholic Church, what was known as the Catholic Church. His original intention, at least as I read his stuff, his original intention was never to start another denomination. His original intention was to reform the church. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. But my point is, do you know how many Protestant sects or Protestant denominations there are today? Take a guess. Not even close. 48,000 today. Now, when I say denominations, that includes independents, but it's crazy. It boggles my mind. And my point is that don't get swept up in the idea of trying to be in unity. Because most of the churches, okay, we're in unity if you agree with my position. That's unity. No, it never works. Because we're going to be in unity for a while, but I promise you there's something you're going to believe different than I do. And if I've established it, let's just say at Harvest, if you don't believe all these things, we hand out this long list, well, you can't be part of Harvest. Because you have to be like us, so you have to believe like us. How many know that's a bad plan? It's a really bad plan. We are here, you are here, you are welcome here. We are sons of our living God. We are sons of the Father, and we welcome you to become a son like us. And we'll work this thing out, because folks, if the 12 couldn't get it right in agreement, we're not going to do it. But that's all right. That's totally all right. And by the way, I was so proud a few weeks back when we had the business meeting and voted on the becoming incorporated. I was mentioning the first service. I sat there and I was so proud of the people there, because we acted like family. We acted like family. It was really cool. Were there people there that disagreed with some things concerning it? Yes, there were. There were, I think, a couple negative votes. But it's okay. We can agree to disagree, because the bottom line common denominator for all of us is we are sons of God. And we're in this thing together as kingdom sons. And I want to tell you, it is an amazing thing. Through the years, just because of my formal study, I know there's times where I've read many of the scholars that make commentaries about Scripture. And they're, listen, they are valid, and I don't want to discourage you from not. But I think I had this own self-discovery moment when I realized that even a Bible scholar that does not have a value for what it means to be a son oftentimes just becomes a critic. Really, they don't have that element, that part of their lives that comes through in their writings that seem to, you know, they've never sat in the pig pen. They've never realized how unworthy they really are. They've never gotten to a place in their lives where, you know, they didn't realize that once they had no hope and now they have hope. Once they, you know, they don't have that sense of, you know, if it wasn't for him, I would be lost. And I don't have language here to try to get this across to you, but let me just say it this way, that No matter the level of your biblical scholarship, no matter the level of your biblical understanding, even the level of the years you've ascribed to be a Christian, unless you are relating to God as a son, you are missing a wealth of relationship. Let me just leave it at that. And so how do you do it? David, give me just a couple practicals. How do you do it? Well, number one, honor. Begin to honor your Heavenly Father. Do you remember the commandment? Honor your what? I can't hear you. Honor your and mother. It's the first command with a promise. Learn to honor God. Maybe right now you're like, geez, I don't feel like a son. I mean, I believe in Jesus and I know that he died for my sins, but I just don't, you know, start to honor God as your father and watch what happens. It will. You know, the expression feelings will follow behavior. It will. And it isn't all about feelings, but it is some about feelings. Because I want to have feelings towards my dad. How about you all? This is not some sterile, ambiguous, mythical thing. I mean, my humanity is involved in my salvation with my father. And my emotions are there as well. But the point is, number one, honor him. Number two, it's all about the wine. It's all about the wine. What do you mean all about the wine? Well, you and I aren't called to a political event. Can anybody say hallelujah? We're not called to a political event. We're called to a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. And Jesus is the one that not only makes the wine, but he distributes it to us. And I want to tell you, folks, there is no wine in the universe like the wine that Jesus makes, the wine that Jesus serves, the wine that Jesus delights in giving those that are at the banquet table of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Partake of the wine. And it manifests itself in many ways. I know there's some of us that may have a sense of abstinence. You know, you don't drink. I'm not at all trying to infringe on that. I'm just simply trying to make a point that the wine that Jesus makes is the wine that will make your heart delight. It's the wine that will bring celebration to your soul. It's the wine that will make you feel that there's nothing in the entire cosmos that you would ever trade in exchange for your relationship with your Father. It's just, can I say it this way? It's intoxicating. It's the greatest form of intoxication you can ever experience. And it comes from the Creator of the universe. If you doubt me, read John chapter 2. Jesus is excelente at making wine. Because even the master of the wine is like, wow, this is amazing. I want to tell you something. The wine that he serves to you and I today, here and now, is amazing. Absolutely is amazing. And number three, can I say that heaven's government is family? It's family. It's not organization. It's not the church name. It's not even proximity to people. What do you mean? Well, like Papa Jack Taylor is my spiritual dad. And, you know, I would that I had more time, physical time with him because of his travel and just many other things. I don't get to spend a whole lot of time with him. But that doesn't change my sonship, my relationship with him. Whether I'm in the room with him or not, I still have this ongoing, real, vital relationship with him that not only matters to me, but it's actually a part of who I am. For example, I can, you know, even though I'm not near him, I've positioned myself under him. And I could listen to a message by Papa Jack, and it's as if he's in the room right there. I can hear my Heavenly Father through him. I could read one of his books, and immediately my heart just swells with a sense of connection because he's my dad. In the earthly sense, Paul said to the Corinthians, hey, y'all, you got many teachers, but few fathers, for I've become a father to you in the gospel. And so I don't have to have lunch with Papa Jack once a month to feel like his son. I'd love to, but that just ain't going to happen. And instead of criticizing and finding fault with that, a son never does that. Never does. In fact, many of us know Leif Hetland in the house. Leif Hetland actually got Papa Jack to move in with him in his house outside of Atlanta. Was I jealous? Sort of, but not in the wicked sense. I'm kidding. I really. Here's my point. I won't open that door to jealousy in my life, because when you allow that, eventually the nectar of fatherhood disappears because you become critical in your spirit, and the very sweetness of what that relationship meant, if you allow criticism and jealousy to enter in, oof, it flies away like a dove. And I want to encourage you to be really careful about that. And here's why. Your father's been here all along. Not Papa Jack, Papa Father God, Abba. He's been here all along. He has never left. He never will left. Never will leave. And really, he's never stopped looking. Even this moment, he's looking. He's never stopped it. And I hope that encourages you, because if we don't come home, ultimately we'll stay on the sidelines and become like the older brother who lives a life with a critical spirit and a jealous heart. And though he probably is in the kingdom, how many know that that's a horribly short-lived way to live out your kingdom life? It just is. And so I want to encourage you not to be an older brother. Don't stand on the sidelines. Realize that, you know, I don't think it's that prominent here in this house. I say this with great sense of grace. But I know I've had church experiences where how you look and how you walk and how you act and what you wear determines whether or not you're accepted into a certain kind of church. That's because most of the folk in churches like that are older brothers. They've got a self-appointed standard that if you don't meet, they stand on the sidelines and go, well, oh, geez, how dare you? I mean, that person came in with, you know, piercings and tattoos and scruffy pants and who knows what else. And, you know, like, you're just like clapping and welcome. Wait a second. What about me? You see where that goes. Don't do that. Don't become a person. Because if you stand on the sidelines, the grace of God becomes cheap in your sight. It becomes almost worthless. And so, listen, if you're desiring any of the things I'm talking about, make your journey home. Come back home. And by the way, I don't mean just to salvation. I mean that you may have known Christ a long time, but you stopped coming home. You started to look for other things to bring the fulfillment that only your Heavenly Father can bring you, to bring the identity that only your Heavenly Father can give you, to bring you to a place of family that only your Heavenly Father can give you. The warmth, and it's just, listen, position yourself as a son. And you will see that just like in the story, he will give you a robe, he will give you a ring, he will give you sandals, and you know what else he'll do? He'll give you a celebration to boot, because he's a God that parties over his children. Can you receive that this morning? Would you stand to your feet, please?